Preaching through the book of Galatians, and I want to read this morning, beginning with Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. So hear the word of God written and given to us. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached, this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia, that is to say the desert, and I later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and to stay with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and to Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that because of your great love and because of your commitment to pursue sinful people, you have made yourself known and knowable in the writings of the Bible. 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, a story of your good creation, the impact of sin, redemption in Jesus, and the hope of completion, consummation. So fill us with awe at that wonderful gospel, seen most clearly in the face of Jesus, God made flesh, that our hearts would be stirred and changed,
made whole, and made to life. Thank you for your great love this day. Be greater than my brokenness and sin for your glory and for the sake of your people. Bring us to this word and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen? Amen. I'm realizing I'm going to have to have Noah just press through the slides for me if that works. One of the things that is really fascinating to me in this particular passage is that it really hinges on truth. And so we need to understand what truth is. And that's going to be more challenging than you might believe because we live in 2017. Now, the Oxford Dictionary, which is kind of the reference point for the English language, declared the past year, 2016, that the word of the year was post-truth. Post-truth. And they went on to define it this way. Post-truth is an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's the Oxford Dictionary's perspective of 2016. They went so far as to kind of outline the use of this word. And they're talking about we live in a post-truth era. And I just pulled that off their website. It seems there was a great bump in that during, it's just coincidence, I'm sure, but the political conventions. And then lo and behold, it races to new heights as we race to an election. We're living in a post-truth world marked by relativism, marked by consumerism. It's all about you. We can shape whatever is out there to get you to respond like we want you to. It's interesting. It's easier to gather advertisers, they're discovering, by stimulating your emotion than it is by stimulating your thought. Wow. So truth is not nearly as important for getting done what we want, whatever that might be. Churches have realized that. Politics reflects that. The world reflects that. You know this is the world we're living in, don't you?
I had stopped getting my daily breaking news updates on my phone. At first, I thought that was so cool. Wow, breaking news. Then several months ago, I began tracking those. And the breaking news that I got in this moment always seemed to turn out different about 3 days later. Oh. But I've been energized emotionally into my fight or flight. So I've realized that I can figure out what happened on Monday when it's Wednesday than I can in the moment on Monday. We live in a post-truth era. Into the midst of this mayhem and frenzy that marks our particular moment in history, this text from Galatians challenges us with a matter of truth, and it's worth stopping and thinking about it up front here. Last week, there was a clear warning about the very real threat of a different gospel. That is to say, people who still remembered the facts of Jesus, the facts of his life, people who still showed up in their church, did all that was expected, the church in Galatia, they could stray to a different gospel. How does that happen? Is that a real threat? What would that look like? Well, Paul immediately jumps in and wants us to realize that the threat of that different gospel, of straying off course, really is grounded on this issue of truth. Because this week Paul writes to us from centuries ago, but he speaks into our moment to consider the truth of the gospel of grace. So the gospel that Paul preached was not, as we've become accustomed to, just emotionally competing spin on some agenda for personal gain. The gospel that Paul preached was truth. And three things I want you to see about that truth. The first, it's objective. And we'll learn more about that. Hold on to that word. The truth is objective. It's active. Gospel of grace truth is objective, but it's more. It's active. And that's when it really begins to, shall we say, pinch. Because it becomes penetrating. In Hebrews, the writer talks about the Word of God active and living like a two-edged sword. So when was the last time the Word of God left you bleeding? Oh, I was looking for encouragement, Pastor. Sometimes the encouragement of God and His Word comes to us like the sharp scalpel of a surgeon. So yeah, it's penetrating. But when truth and the gospel of grace, when truth is objective, active, and penetrating, that's the truth that can change our lives as it changed Paul's lives for others to see. So let's dig in slowly here. Let's look at objective truth. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He writes, first of all, in this passage, I want you to know that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. It's not an idea that people came up with and passed on to their children or to their community. It didn't start with people. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I didn't go to school to learn about it. He says, I received it by revelation. And you know the story. It's there in the book of Acts. Paul is persecuting the church and on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians like you and me. And his life is, shall we say, interrupted. He meets the living Jesus. It apparently damages his eyes. You'll see that in Galatians. Such an encounter with Jesus. His eyes are blinded. He hears Jesus speak to him in Hebrew language. And he's never the same. It was revealed to him. It was made known to him, not thought up by him. Paul's message was based on a truth that did not depend on him. It didn't depend on his study or his wisdom or his insight or his experience or his lack of it. Paul's message was based on truth that was truth. Francis Schaeffer, when I was a college student, was a key kind of mentor through his books, how he helped shape who I am as a pastor and who I was as a believer in college. And he talked about, because he was already discerning this compromise of the idea of truth and its objectivity. He talked about true truth. And there's the truth that we get in the newspaper, and there's true truth that is.
And God has given us the gospel. It's true truth. In fact, it's so important that we see this previously in verses 8 and then deliberately repeated in verse 9. Paul writes, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel, that's what's the truth, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. It was a message that is truth regardless of the messenger. So guess what? If I stumble or if I'm rude, those days we get here if I haven't already. I'm just a human. If I stumble, the truth is still the truth. Because it stands objectively apart from me and apart from you. The world in which we live is pervaded. I've mentioned this relativism and consumerism. Relativism is this idea that, oh, it's all variable, it's all subjective, is the other way to speak of it. We're each entitled to their own truth. I need to figure out what is true for me. Would any of you be happy to have your kids come home and say, I just needed to define my own gravity? Oh? No, gravity is. Consumerism is this idea that others can make money, realize it's always there. Others can make money by giving people what they want. And so we package it to be appealing. And we might lop off some ends of the truth. Paul's message is different. It's objective truth. The message I seek to bring to you is not mine. I don't have any option about what it is because it's given to me. I can be faithful as best I can in sharing it with you. Sometimes I might misunderstand it. Sometimes I might get it wrong. But it is objective truth. And regardless of whether my life is up or down, it is true. Objective truth. Think of that as more like arithmetic or chemistry. It's as if Paul is writing here, even if we or an angel from heaven should tell you that 2 plus 2 equals 5, don't believe them. You see, if you hear a gospel that God will only love you if, step back and step away. Even if your chemistry teacher is a miserable communicator, two atoms plus of hydrogen plus one atom of oxygen still equal water. So friends, the gospel of God, because it's established by God, it's historically placed with the cross, it's entered into human history, it stands as objective truth, whether I stand or fall, whether I understand or misunderstand. You see, because it's objective, the call is not for me to kind of figure it out and what's comfortable for me. The call is to let my life be shaped by it. Ah, and here's the rub. Because it's objective truth, the call is for me to be shaped by it. Day by day, piece by piece. I can miss that objective truth. I can misunderstand it. But it's not mine to define. It's mine to grow in love, to grow in understanding, and mine to be shaped. Was Paul's life shaped by the objective truth that he encountered on the road to Damascus? It sure was. And we'll come back at the very end and see just how it was. Because here's an interesting thing about gospel truth. It's objective, but more than that, it is active. Notice something as you read through this text. At the very beginning, it's all I and I act. Paul is the one doing the action. I want you to know the gospel I preached, I did not receive, nor was I taught. I was extremely zealous. And then suddenly, in verse 15, there's a dramatic change. And it's as if Paul drops off the stage and suddenly it's about what God is doing. But when God, who is pleased to reveal his Son in me, and for the next several verses, it's God doing this, it's God doing that, it's God, it's God, it's God. God who set me apart from birth. How much did Paul have to do with that? That's a God activity. God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, no less. Friends, I want to tell you, there is a power of the gospel that's not just the facts of objective truth. It's living and active, and there will be moments, whoa, it will make a demand on your life. Because it's living and active. The gospel of grace is not something that we simply commit to of our own will. It's not something we study to understand and apply. It's something that grabs us. And it redirects our life. And it makes us different. Paul was blinded and thrown to the ground. We read that in Acts. That's how active that truth was. You've heard my story. I was melted by God's great love in a red Plymouth Barracuda in my high school parking lot. It changed my life. And the rest of it has been living out of that change. You may have experienced and responded to God's grace in a church service. That's a great place to do it. I'm praying. And we'll know that God is in our midst as we see people who are far from God find themselves here on Sunday morning because you invited them week by week until that moment when their heart is changed, where it's the act of truth shaping them. You may have experienced it in a church service or praying with your parents as they put you to bed. You may have experienced that while at a youth group conference or even on a distant deployment with the military. I know people who are close to me who've encountered this act of living truth in all of those circumstances. It can be as unique and different as each one of us here today is. Why? Because it's God acting on each one of us uniquely and powerfully. The where and the how of that encounter, what it looks like, it might be very dramatic like Paul's. It might be very simple. In a real way, mine was. I was just late for geometry. Other than that, I continued on. Whether it's dramatic or simple is up to God, but it is active and living. Tim Keller, my gospel Yoda, I always love to give credit where credit is due. He writes this: one of the ways you can tell you're having a real experience of the gospel is you don't see yourself so much as kind of touching and tasting and trying to find God in your own strength. Instead, you see yourself as the object of his action on you. In this moment, we sense, we recognize, we realize that there's a power dealing with us. Something from the outside has come in. This is what Paul points to for us. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Who's active in that passage? That's all God. You respond, but it's God who initiates. We say yes, but God has first said yes to us and of us. God's truth is active truth. And friends, please don't miss or doubt his activity by only looking at the flash of the moment. I want to be real clear and press real deeply and seriously about this active truth and how it changes lives. But I know to do that, I also want to open up a bigger sense of God's activity. I made a fascinating discovery through some other study. There's a place in the Bible, Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama, there in ancient Israel, Dothan. And it's mentioned twice. There's two events that happen in the Bible at Dothan. The second one, I'll start there. You'll read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's in the life of Elisha. The prophet, the king of Judah has been trying to, the king of Syria first has been trying to get at God's people, the king of Judah. And every time he tries, something comes up and he can't. He says, how can that happen? His people figure out, well, it's the prophet who keeps telling the king, dude, to move. So your problem is not the king, it's this prophet. So what does the king of Syria do? He sends his army to Dothan, where Elijah the prophet is. And the prophet and his helper walk outside one day, and they're surrounded by one of the most terrifying armies in the world. Intent on getting them. His helper, the young man who serves him, takes a look at that and he says something like, yikes, they want us dead. this could be bad. Look at this.
Elisha says, oh, no, no, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can picture that young man. This is what goes on in Dothan. Well, some of you know the story. The Syrian army attacks. Elisha the prophet prays. The army is blinded. He kind of is comical.
He leads them right in to Samaria, that city where they will be captured. And suddenly they're the captives. Amazing, isn't it?
The prophet prays. Amazing things are seen. The enemy overwhelmed. They are in Dothan. Let me tell you about the other experience in Dothan. It's Joseph. Now, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and Jacob's family was unbelievably dysfunctional. Jacob carried the promise of God, but he was an awful father. He played favorites. He had multiple wives. He ran from God for years. He was a carrier of the promise, but he was no example of what it means to live faithfully. So Joseph grows up in this situation. One day he's strutting around. They call it the coat of many colors. He's got his father's symbol of specialness. He says, I want to go tell my brothers how much over them. He looks for them, finds out that they're in Dothan, and he goes to Dothan. What happens there? The brothers, so good to see you, little brother. We know Dad loves you. And then they strip him, beat him, throw him in a pit. Up outside that pit, Joseph hears him talk about killing him. Now, the text isn't explicit, but I think it's a reasonable inference that while in that pit, Joseph started praying. And it was probably, I don't know if you've ever prayed these kind of prayers. Help! Probably, save me. Protect, get me out of here, get me away from these people. And you know the rest of the story, perhaps. His brothers decide not to kill him. And instead sell him into slavery. As a slave, life goes well until he behaves well. He does what's right and is thrown into jail. He avoids an adulterous relationship. He does what God expects and he's sent to jail. Wait a minute, when do I get my best life? Sometimes not right now. He's in jail. He does well in jail. Takes care of everybody. Do they remember him? No. But eventually he gets out. He interprets a dream for Pharaoh. For years and years he works fruitfully. Egypt is a better place because Joseph is there. And then it turns out, in the years of famine, his family comes to him and he's able to feed and to care for them. Later on, at the end of the story, his brothers come to him. Dad's dead now. And they go, oh, no, he's going to get even. But Joseph has learned something across many years. And he looks to his brothers. Genesis 50:20. It's a scripture I place on my heart. Though you meant it for evil. You see, he wasn't deceived about his brother's intention. He wasn't happy, clappy, positive confession. He was honest. Though you meant it for evil, for God worked it for good that many might be saved. Now, both of these guys, Elisha and his helper, and Joseph were in Dothan. Both of them prayed. Was God active in their lives? Yes. So I want to tell you, the truth of the gospel is active. And it'll shape your life and it'll make a difference. Sometimes it'll make a difference because God is going to take you through a season like Joseph that may take years to bear fruit. We don't come to moments where we can say, though you meant it for evil, God worked it for good. Until we face some evil. God was active in Joseph's life and in Elisha the prophet's life. His activity looked different. So as surely as I want you to understand that the truth of God is active, we need to see that sometimes it's not always jolly. Okay? When we talk about being shaped after the image of Jesus Christ, we're a step or two beyond. Jolly.
There'll be moments of joy. There'll be joy even in the brokenness. That's amazing. You'll never know till you're broken. But let God take you and let God shape you. Well, we see how the truth is objective. We see how it's so powerfully active. Now I want you to get a sense and pick this up in Paul's story, how it's penetrating. In verse 17, Paul says, after this encounter, I went immediately to Arabia, that is to say the desert, and later to Damascus. Notice that Paul gave himself time of silence and separation. And as a good, schooled, Jewish, Old Testament sort of guy, that desert is a place to be alone, and like Moses did, to meet God. Like those who serve God often find themselves in a desert, but they meet God in a fresh and deep and powerful way. This gave Paul time to silence the voices of his past, the habits of heart. It gave him a setting to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because only the voices of his heart were left for him to hear in the desert. And the Holy Spirit could speak and reshape that heart. The Holy Spirit could bring conviction and repentance. As Paul meditated on the Old Testament and began to realize he'd completely misunderstood it. He thought the Old Testament was about him and what he should do. The Old Testament instead is about what God was doing, bringing Jesus to us. Paul would later go to Jerusalem, and it would confirm his understanding of the gospel with Peter and James. This is appropriate and good, this faith once and for all handed down to the believers. It's good. We get that kind of confirmation. But he had that time of silence. It probably took almost 3 years to repent and change all the patterns of thinking and acting as a Pharisee. All those habits of the heart that had been ingrained deeply in him. He had to unlearn most of what he had learned about the Old Testament and relearn it in light of the gospel. Isn't that what you did after you got saved? Oh, wait a minute. I call it the evangelical industrial complex. It wants to take people who made a confession and market that confession. How different Paul was handled. How different he followed God. He pursued silence that the Holy Spirit might shape him. Yesterday, a woman by the name of Norma McCorvey passed away. And we may know her as Jane Roe. She's been a high-profile figure through the course of American history. It was her case that became Roe v. Wade, and the whole understanding of the abortion that flowed from that. She later went on to change her mind about abortion. She gave her life to Christ. And what happened after she gave her life to Christ? Suddenly she's a speaker everywhere. She's given her life to Christ. She's been baptized. We saw a photograph. And now she's an authority.
Until she moved in with her dear lover. And then we're kind of confused. See what happens.
This dear woman, like many folks, was broken, confused. She would tell you of her life and the horrific things that led many of the decisions she made. She became a poster child for the pro-abortion folks, and they deeply mistreated her. I mean, you just read her story. They used her to get what they want. But then, after a conversion experience, which I take to be authentic, frankly, suddenly she's on a different side of the same kind of speaking tour. Imagine if she'd been pulled off, taught to study the scripture and hear God's voice. Imagine if she had 3 years in Arabia, the desert and the silence to begin to unhook from the need for the spotlight, perhaps. You know, I don't know that well. And instead to find her security and identity in Christ Jesus. To let the objective truth of God's word shape her relationships and her hopes. I was fortunate to providentially live in California years ago and happened through a friend of Mary Ann's to know the secretary
at the church where Bob Dylan got saved. You know what they did for the first 6 months at that church? They told no one. And his Bible study, they prayed, and they taught, and interacted. And one day it leaked out. And the next Sunday, instead of the usual 50, there's about 500 people. Is that because revival was going on? No. It's that great desire. I must be cool if somebody cool is like me. You see, Paul had this time away so that the objective truth that was active could be penetrating in his life. The doctor, he's called, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, had reflections on England in the 19th century. He was a 20th century preacher. And he would speak of Victorian England, a time of strong biblical faith, many great folks. But he said the Victorian age wasn't all it's cracked up to be. Because, you see, religion overshadowed everything and everyone. But it never penetrated everyone. I thought he was talking about the South. Where the institutions and the habits and the preferences, many of them good and positive, but where they overshadow us but never penetrate us. That's what the active Word of God wants to do. Let me, so that you get a sense of what this might look like in a real life. There's only one life I know very well. I'm sorry, it's mine. Let me tell you how this kind of worked out in my life this week. The need to let the Word of God penetrate, not just overshadow. It's active, it's objective, but it's got to be penetrating. I got a blog post from a friend, so went out to a couple folks. It had to do with ministry, and I was fascinated. I got this, and it just kind of left me, eh. And I didn't want to respond. You see, I'd already gotten up that morning. I had my quiet time, been meditating the Scripture, and I got to work, and then I got this thing, and I got it, and I was thinking, why would I say bleh to something about ministry? Began to ask myself, what's going on here? And in replying to my friend, I said basically, what I see is this is really pretty good stuff, but what it brought up in me was my memory of a young man I tried to disciple in Virginia. He said, I've got this blog post, and all I can think about is this guy from my past. And that was interesting. And I went about my day. But it was not until coming back from lunch, and I pulled off the side of the road for about 5 minutes. He said, again, I want to make this clear so you can follow this navigating the path of the heart. Penetrating truth is different. I'd had my Bible study and prayer time, meditation time in the morning. Then, mid-morning, I had this experience, this encounter with a friend, this blog post, that gets me thinking. But it wasn't until after lunch, and I had to take that moment, about 5 minutes, and begin to realize, why am I responding this way? And I began to think about this young man from Virginia. You see, he'd been really angry and bitter. He'd been spiritually abused in a church. He'd been filled with pride. He had a crash and burn experience in the mission field. And when he got back, I had opportunity to speak with him. And I could begin to see how the gospel was shaping and changing his life. It was taking him from his bitterness to separation. And beginning to draw close to God. And I was excited about that. But as it turned out, he turned from that. And what was happening is I read my friend's blog. I could have read those same words from this other guy 100 times. But what I began to realize in the car, alone, after lunch, was that I was dealing with a sense of disappointment about my own inability to help him connect to the gospel and get changed. What was really going on was that I was having to confront my sin of wanting to be his Savior. Now, I hadn't gotten up that morning with that on my day planner. Repent of Messiah complex. I'm anxious to share the gospel with you, but I want you to know I can't save you. I can talk about a truth that's objective and active and penetrating. But I'm not going to manipulate your emotions into that. That would be fake. I had to realize and repent and say, Father, this young man is in your hands. Help me see where I was faithful, where I was not. Help me pray for him in a new way and love him in a new way. I'll probably never see him again. I mean, he's in Virginia. I'm in Louisiana. He's far from the church. I'm in the middle of one. But what is it in my heart that wanted to be his Savior? You know the gospel because of...
You see, I needed the Word of God to penetrate my heart and my life and to shape and change me. When was the last time that happened for us? The final thing, when this truth is objective and active and penetrating, is it will be life-changing gospel for us. Look at Paul's life. He ends the passage with a simple reflection of what the truth of the gospel did in his life. I was personally unknown, he says, to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Friends, when the gospel of God's truth begins to feed your heart, we see in Paul's life that there is something that will die. Oh dear. When your heart begins to feed on the gospel of truth, watch your inner Pharisee shrivel and die. Unless, of course, you protect it. Your inner Pharisee and the self-righteous, judgmental attitude that grows out of that kind of heart will die in light of the gospel. In verse 14, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The gospel changed his life from the roots up. 3 years in the desert, confirmation from Peter and James, the truth that was objective, active, and penetrating, and Paul came out a different person. People saw the change in Paul, and they didn't congratulate Paul. Good work. You speak well for our seminary. They praised God. At the heart of the Pharisee is self-righteousness. It shows itself as judgmental words and actions. And I want to show you in closing that that is true and unavoidable. Self-righteousness produces judgmental words and actions. Here's why. When our identity as a person, who I am at the deepest level, my self-image, when my identity depends on something that I've done, anything I've done, it sets me up to become judgmental. You know my story, that as a kid, I was a football player. My identity was as a football player. I made the team. We won the county championship. You ever wondered why the jocks were such jerks in high school? It's because we had achieved something that no one else had. And that gave us a position to be judgmental. Sometimes we make it the right idea. Well, I understand this. Why don't you? There's a place for judgment. It can be right behavior. If you don't do like I do, then you are less than me. See, if I think I'm something because I've made a lot of money, that sets me in a position to speak to those who haven't. How about right doctrine? Pick one. Biblical mode of baptism. If you don't agree with mine, it's not just a disagreement. It's an attack on my enemy, on my identity. You're wrong about something that matters, so you are less than me. When our righteousness, when our security and identity is a gift based on God's grace, who was the guy who said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast"? That was Paul. And he knew that he'd been given a grace. And his inner Pharisee died. A judgmental words and actions reflects a heart of self-righteousness. Several years ago, our house in Nashville had a bank covered with poison ivy. And year by year, I'd go out and pull it out and plant English ivy to grow over, get rid of the bad, put in the good. And I did that every spring for 6 years. It would be about a month before I was finally over the poison ivy. One year, I tracked poison ivy back and I found a place where it went into the ground. The mother root. No joke, it was about the size of my wrist. It was huge. I took a saw, I cut about a foot of it out.
dug around that root and dug down. When I couldn't put anywhere, I sprayed Roundup on it. And I took that other part, and I took the rest of my Roundup, and I taped it on there, so that that root, which couldn't find water, would just suck up the Roundup. And a month later, I could look over our bank, I looked up two different trees, I could see over into our neighbor's yard on both sides. It was brown and it was dead. I want to tell you something. When your heart begins to feed on the gospel of God's grace, that's what will happen to your self-righteousness. There will be a war going on in your heart. You may need to make some decisions and responses. But the gospel of grace, just like it did to Paul, will kill that heart of self-righteousness, and there will fall away the fruit of judgmental nature. So much so, apparently, that people will look at you like they did Paul, and they'll praise God. Could it be that a jerk like me, not you? Here's an activity to take home with you. Ask yourself, do the people around you experience you as judgmental? Now, I know you're not, because I wasn't either. Do the people around you experience you as judgmental?
It could be that you need to take that poison ivy, work back to the root of self-righteousness, bring the gospel. But Jesus is right there to that point. You may need a gospel mentor to help you walk through that. You'll need some silent time. You need to understand biblical repentance, not just feeling bad about getting caught. But let me tell you, on the other side of that, friends, freedom and joy. God is so good. Let me take a minute to pray. I really appreciate your time this morning and our time here. Father, thank you that you know we're sinners more than we do. But thank you that you've met that need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't raise from the dead and give us a task list of new behaviors. He gave us himself. And that in Christ we become the righteousness of God. How can that be? And yet this same Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians. Father, I pray that right now you would speak deeply to people and our love would be turned from self to Savior. Thank you that transition, just like breaking the root of that poison ivy, begins to bear a hold of the fruit. There may be moments of repentance, there'll be discovery of where we've hurt other people, hurt ourselves. But like a skillful surgeon, you'll shake the image of Jesus in each one of us. Thank you this day for a man like Paul who'd go out of the desert rather than market his testimony. Thank you that in a confused and broken world, we're not post-truth. We're just now beginning to encounter in ever deeper ways, day by day, the hope of the truth you've given us in Jesus. Help us to understand it where we've misunderstood it. Help us to step away from that and to receive new things. Thank you for your great love and for this time. Fill us with amazing hope. Thank you that you're so good, that your heart smiles in fresh new ways for the opportunity to move and shape your people. Thank you that Repeat's parish is changing right now because you're changing hearts right here. How could it be? It's because of God. Thank you for your great love. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.